After the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." "The men fled from the battle," he replied. "Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and their drivers in hot pursuit. When he turned round and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand here by me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to you, my lord." Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord, and for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I am the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go, strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'"
David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and he ordered that the people of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It's written in the book of Jashar. "A gazelle lies slain on your heights, Israel. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. Mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, may no showers fall on your terraced fields, for there the shield of the mighty was despised, the shield of Saul, no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan didn't turn back, the sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and admired, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain in your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of a woman. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished." Well, there it is. 2 Samuel chapter 1. What is the Old Testament account of the death of Saul, an Israelite king 3,000 years ago, and the rising up of another king in his place, David, got to do with my life or yours in South Cambridge at the beginning of a new school term in September 2021? We could hardly be more physically or chronologically separated. Well, let's pray for God's help as we seek to unravel that. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for your written word, that all scripture is breathed out by you and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Please equip us as we seek to understand this passage in 2 Samuel from 3,000 years ago and its application for our lives now. Amen. Think of it this way. We are much more familiar with the death of another king in the New Testament 2,000 years ago, crucified for sin, dead and buried, and 3 days later, the rising up of that king who would reign forever and ever. The Old Testament story points to the New Testament one. Look at verse 1 and 2 of 1 Samuel. After the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. One king is defeated. Another king is victorious. And on the third day, he returns to be revealed and to take his rightful place. That ring a bell? It's just a hint. There is a pattern that God has his hand in, and we are meant to see overtures in the Old Testament of the great story that is the gospel in the new. So take heart. The details of Saul's death, the news of his death reaching David, David executing justice, his reasonable grief and leading of a lament for the dead, it all has practical application well beyond just knowing the story. It's a gritty account of a throne changing hands. But the game of thrones is not over with Saul dead. The establishment of a united kingdom is beginning. We've just prayed, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done." And we wonder, what would that look like? God's kingdom come on earth. Well, we get glimpses of God's kingdom being established under David that are made much more clear with Jesus. And as we trust in Jesus, we join the game today. So let's look in and find out how God points us forward from 2 Samuel to Jesus and from Jesus to now. First point, crime does not pay. Saul had been the first king of Israel. The people had asked the Lord for a king so that they could be just like the other nations, and God had given them the one they wanted. An impressive looking man, but not God's choice for them. He was anointed king over the kingdom. 1 Samuel, the first book of the Samuel epic, is Saul's story. The people had hoped he would set them free from the Amalekite and Philistine oppression, but he was a compromised man, full of pride, jealousy, and anger. And in his refusal to obey God and ban the people and possessions of the Amalekites, it was the last straw. When he kept some of them alive and kept the plunder for himself, God told him he would be stripped of the kingdom. And finally, in tragic ignominy, Saul commits suicide at the end of 1 Samuel. But that isn't the story that this young man tells David when he arrives from Saul's camp. 2 Samuel 1, he falls to the ground to pay David honor. Wise move. He's interrogated. "Where have you come from?" "I've escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." "It is the worst of news. Israel have been defeated. The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell dead. And then the hammer blow. Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." "How do you know?" David asks. When the awful news is given, the slim possibility that there may be an error, that the news is incorrect, and a clinging to hope is what happened then. "How do you know?" Isn't that what happens now? When we receive awful news, we cling to the possibility it might not be true. Verse 6 is where the young man spins his yarn. It appears he must have been close enough to the action to see what actually happened, but he tells a story that he thinks will be to his own advantage. He distorts the truth. He lies to try and win favor with the new king. "There was Saul leaning on his spear. He asked me who I was and then said, 'Kill me, I'm dying anyway.' finish me off. So I did. It's a lie. He wants the credit for killing the king in David's way to the throne. But he must have been close enough to see and then take the recognizable symbols of Saul's authority, his crown and his armband, and he's brought them to David as proof. And the truth finally sinks in. Saul and his son Jonathan really are dead. Along with many Israelite soldiers, defeated in battle with the Philistines. And what the narrator considers most important to recount next is the grief that follows. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord, and for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. When someone you love dies, grief floods in. It affects people in different ways, but the shock, the sadness, the chaos of emotions, that sense that everything else should stop, and the amazement that other people can seem to continue functioning, it's all part of the picture. David is grieving at the death of the king and his son, who, as we will hear, was David's closest friend. He's reeling from the shock. And we'll come back to the grief in a moment. But verse 13 to 15, tell us what happened to the young Amalekite man who'd brought news of the battle and made up this story to paint himself the hero. Verse 13. David confirms the young man's identity, an Amalekite, and asks him, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" The Lord's anointed is shorthand for the one chosen and appointed to represent the Lord as his king. David believed two things about the Lord's anointed. One, only God himself can appoint and remove the king. All the way through 1 Samuel, David has lived by this belief. Even though he'd had chance after chance to remove Saul from the throne, he had not done it. Saul's armor bearer was not prepared to obey Saul's wish that he kill him for fear of harming the Lord's anointed. Saul had to fall on his own sword. So only God himself can appoint and remove the king. And secondly, to oppose the Lord's anointed is to oppose the Lord himself. David understood that, but clearly this Amalekite hadn't. Anointed in Hebrew means, or translates to, Messiah in English. The Greek translation of it is Christos, which in English translates to Christ. So those titles would eventually come to be used for God's anointed, Christ the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. The outrage David feels at the reported action of this young man against Saul is a shadowy anticipation of the outrage that should be felt about the execution of Jesus and all opposition to Christ by anyone at any time. How did they dare? Is that how you feel about Jesus' crucifixion? Is that how you feel about the mockery of Christ and of faith in Christ that has become a public media sport in our day? How do they dare? We should tremble. There is one who sits enthroned in heaven. He sees those who rage against the Lord and his anointed. Psalm 2, verse 4. We should not want to be in their shoes when he turns on them in his wrath, when his patience ends. David has the young man struck down. Verse 16, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" What that young man had not accounted for was the righteousness of God's king, David's character and faithfulness. You see, that Amalekite thought he could seek David's kingdom without pursuing David's righteousness. And he becomes an example to all who think that wrongdoing can pay when God's king reigns. This young man disastrously miscalculated the kingdom of God. He thought he could get away with crime when he was stood before God's king. Now, as we consider this terrible story, we need to examine our own thoughts about any benefits we think that can be gained by doing wrong. Jesus Christ, descended from David and now declared to be God's powerful king by his resurrection from the dead. Do we see God's king as he really is? The righteous one who is our judge. I was trying to get a bit of wood perfectly upright yesterday using a level. It made me think about this. God's king is perfectly upright and righteous. In him there is no leaning away, and nor should there be in any who claim to be his. If we take God's kingdom seriously, then we must take righteousness seriously. Jesus is king. We mustn't imagine that any wrongdoing will ever bring us any benefit worth having. Jesus is the king, and to follow him is to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. There is no place in this kingdom for the murderer, the sexually immoral, the idolater, the sorcerer, the drunkard, the liar. Whether I believe that will be shown in my choosing to turn away from every temptation to find pleasure or satisfaction or fulfillment or achievement or security or happiness through doing wrong in front of the king. But you say God accepts us the way we are, doesn't he? No, that is misleading. God accepts us despite the way we are. He receives us only in Christ, and he never intends us to leave us the way he found us. He intends to transform us into the likeness of his Son. So can I ask you, are you working on your salvation in striving to reflect the upright life of the King? Or have you let things slip? Have you thought no one would mind a little cheating, a little drinking, a little watching or pornography, a little escapist thought life, a little unrestrained anger? Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Crime does not pay. Back to the grief David expresses at the death of the king and his son. Verse 17. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and he ordered that the people of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. I'm going to skim it, but I think it's saying, be driven to prayer and be grateful for the good. Death is confusing. It silences us. We don't know what to say when we weep. Death is terrible. Deeply connected as it is with human sin and God's judgment, it floors us. However, Jesus, by his own sin-bearing substitutionary death, and his resurrection from the dead has drawn the sting of death. He has delivered us from having to fear it. He's given us a living hope that sees beyond it. One day, death will be destroyed and have no place in the coming kingdom. No wonder those who know this all pray, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." In the meantime, death is still complicated. God may have given us all the answers we need. We actually acutely feel that he hasn't given us all the answers we'd like, don't we? Take yourself back to the third day after the battle. David is in Ziklag, where he's won against the Amalekites, and the news of Saul's death has arrived. David is poised to become Israel's king at last. God's own king is about to begin his reign. A man has died that he might now reign. What does this new king have to say about death? Well, his first act is to lead his companions in mourning for Saul and Jonathan and the people. He writes them a psalm, a lament. It's not a word we use these days very much. What's a lament? It's a formal expression of grief or distress that can be written down, read, learned, and repeated. It's no less sorrowful an expression of grief than the outpouring of emotion as he ripped his clothes in verses 11 and 12. But because it's written down, it can be a thoughtful expression of grief. Chosen words take time, and they are different to the initial sobs of sadness we feel. I wonder if there's a principle here. Along with our emotional grief when someone we love dies, there is room for reflective grief, careful, considered. Why not written down and offered up to God when you grieve? A thoughtful lament. People might think or even say, why haven't they got over so-and-so's death after all this time? Have you heard that? Well, this lament from the Bible, and many of the Psalms of lament, assume that grief will be deep and ongoing. And they invite us to express grief in words and in images that convey our despair, in prayers that verbalize how we feel. Please don't hurry anyone through grief. One phrase is repeated three times. Verse 19, verse 25, and verse 27. How the mighty have fallen. In verse 19, it's prefaced by, a gazelle lies slain on your heights, O Israel. David is facing the stark reality of death, a death that will one day come to us all. He feels the shame of it. Tell it not in Gath or in the streets of Ashkelon. He hates the fact that the pagan nations will be gloating over the death of God's king. The sting is real, and the point comes from the reputation due to God's name being tarnished. We should feel that about death. This is not how it's meant to be. He identifies the place, verse 21, mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, may no showers fall on your terraced fields. Perhaps in teaching the people this lament, there is a training lesson he is giving them. The name Gilboa will ever be associated with Saul's death. Do you know about Masada in Israel? There is a fortress you can visit. It's a physical rock outcrop that in 72 to 73 AD, a force of some 1,000 Jews were holed up on Masada against Roman attack. There was a siege, and they held out for 7 months. And when the siege was finally through and it breached the fortress, you can see the siege ramp today that the Romans built. It is huge. They were denied the pleasure of Jewish blood since the defenders had committed suicide in the night. They'd thrown themselves off the cliff at the back of the fortress. Masada is a name that stands for a symbol of courage for Israeli troops today. Every Israeli soldier is taken to Masada as part of their training, and they are learned to swear an oath of allegiance, Masada shall not fall again. David's charge to remember Gilboa still places its claim upon us. We are meant to feel the grief at the fragile state of God's people and be driven to pray for believers around the world, especially those facing imminent death. The young mum left with three children to care for on her own when deserted by her husband. The family shorn of its main provider by cancer. The believers caught up in butchery by warring factions in a country far away from here. Remember Gilboa, which means recognize death for the seriousness it is. When you enter into the sadness and disgrace of death, allow it to drive you to seek God's help, to lament, and then to cry out that those still living are hearing 2 Samuel 1 well. Be driven to prayer. And be grateful for the good, verse 23. Saul and Jonathan in life, they were loved and admired, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Saul, you clothed the daughters with finery. Jonathan, I grieve for you, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love was wonderful. It's a eulogy. It's not surprising we have people remember the good at people's funerals. Kinder words than Saul deserves, but David is still able to remember the good in the dead and to have Jonathan's character at least carry over into some of Saul's life. And yet we can see the sharpness of the pain. If you are feeling the sharpness of grief, be comforted that the Bible knows your experience. More importantly, God knows it. Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb. He wept over an unrepentant Jerusalem facing judgment. And he cried out to his father for the blindness of those who were killing him to be lifted and his father to forgive them. Jesus loved the world and he grieved for it. It's true, isn't it? The more we love, the more we grieve. Sorrow is hardest when love was deepest. I wonder if that's why many people refuse to get close, because they can't bear the thought of the grief of a lost relationship. Well, that should not be. We are meant to love. And we are meant to grieve in anticipation of a world where there will be no more death or crying or pain. It's a pointer to what is to come. Wonderfully married couples are understandably shattered when a partner dies. Devoted parents are broken when a child dies. Grief portrayed by David with real intensity at the death of the one he loved is what we will all be doing sometime. Many have already experienced it. The greater love, the greater grief. So how do you prepare yourself? Well, not without Christ, I think. How can we endure such sorrow unless we are convinced that underneath it all stands a love from which we can never be separated? 2 Samuel will point us to the King who has come and lived and died and risen again. It'll show us the blatant cruelty of human sin and the truth of judgment and the rawness of grief, but it'll also point us to the King who has come and who does reign and who will return. And to those who have put their faith in him and all the messiness of life and the pain of grief, raw emotion, listen as I finish to Paul in Romans chapter 8. Perhaps these could be discussed over lunch with family. Romans chapter 8, verse 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. These words will be on the lips of Christian Afghans this week. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, in your great mercy, you have made available to us a friend in Jesus who can bear all our pain and grief, to whom we can take all our suffering and sorrow, and who has led the way through death to a life beyond. We pray for those grieving in Afghanistan right now, for those grieving through the loss of a loved one to illness or old age or accident or any other reason. We feel the pain of death separating us and long for that to be over. Thank you that the sting of death has been pulled by Jesus. Thank you that grief is painted in the Bible as normal and varied and persistent. We pray that it might point us to the Lord Jesus, to the one whom we cannot be separated from by anything. We praise you for the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Do you want to take a moment to think about those you know who are grieving and to pray for them? And we'll get the youngsters back in. And has anyone got anything by way of application or thought or encouragement or question that might be edifying or helpful? I'll repeat it if it's from the floor here. If something's typed in on Zoom, do you want to tell me, Ollie? We've got a few moments while we wait for the children to come back, if there's anything you'd like to suggest. Chloe. Why did David take his life? Is that what you mean?
Yeah.
If the Amalekite was lying and didn't actually kill Saul, why did David take his life? His intention was to take the credit for having killed the Lord's anointed. And David said, by your own mouth, your blood will be on your own head. So David was executing justice for the hatred of God's anointed that he had displayed in his words, even though he hadn't actually taken his life. David wasn't there and couldn't know for sure, but I think that is the, I think, likely reading given 1 Samuel 31 and the true account that we do have of what happened.